You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1980 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Jim Millay on the subject, What Manner of Persons Ought Ye to Be?
Good morning. As we begin our first period on this subject, what manner of person ought we to be? I would like to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at the general message of the Apostle Peter, because I think he points out quite nicely throughout the first and second epistles that this message, what manner of persons ought we to be, is something that concerns him in all of his writings. And I think his words, even though they were written many years ago, are very, very much concerning us and our needs in this present age. Looking now at the first epistle of Peter, and we often think of Peter as writing specifically to the circumcision, and yet I think that there are indications here that he writes also to the strangers or to the others that were not of the circumcision. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing not just to the circumcision, but also to the strangers. And he's very concerned, if we look quickly at some of these verses, he's concerned, for example, in verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He thinks often about the appearing of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, which we are concerned with. And he has concern for the brethren that even though they go through trials and difficulties in this development period, that those trials might be found unto praise and honor and glory at that appearing. So he's very concerned for the ones that he is writing to, and I think we could consider that he was concerned for those that are far off, such as ourselves also. In verse 13 of the first chapter, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, he's concerned about the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he's concerned that we be found worthy of grace at that time, that we hope for this grace. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. He desires that we be holy in all manner of conversation. He mentions this two or three times in these epistles, this word conversation. And conversation is not something that refers just to the things that we say. It refers also to the things that we do. It refers to our actions, our character, and our words. And he desires that we be diligent and that we be holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy, or for I am holy. Again, in the second chapter of 1 Peter, in the 11th verse, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And again, he mentions this period of time, the day of visitation. And he desires that we have our conversation honest among the Gentiles, even though they may speak evil of us for acting in a way that is different from what they are normally concerned with. Chapter 3, verse 10, there is a verse here that I think says something that to me is very important in our conversation. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. So much of our conversation, our actions, the things that we do, are bound up in the things that come out of our mouth. And we should take this verse as something that could be very good advice to us at all times. If we would love life and see good days, refrain our tongue from evil and our lips that they speak no guile. In chapter 4, speaking again about the people of the world, in verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. He indicates the need and the fact in this case that there is a difference between the believers and those around them. A difference that is discernible to the point where they speak evil because we run not with them to the same excess of riot. In verse 17, again he's concerned about the things that are coming. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And a sobering thought here.
Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. He needs to be concerned with our character, our conversation. He's concerned with the coming of the Lord and the events that will be involved in that coming. And he exhorts continually throughout his epistles to tell us that we should be diligent to make our calling and our election sure.
I'd like to look now at the third chapter of 2 Peter a little closer, because this is the one that I think speaks very closely to us in our own day. This second epistle, beloved, now I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. I think during this past year, I'm not sure how any of you have felt about it, but I know myself, in looking at the events that have taken place in the Middle East, the hostage situation in Iran, the movement of the Soviet Union into Afghanistan, all of the related events that have been going on since approximately last fall up until this time, have made me a lot more mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets. I know probably some of you may have had this same experience where it seemed that as Christadelphians we have heard for many, many years since we were little children that Gog and Magog would come down onto the mountains of Israel, that all of these great destructions would come about and that Christ would return. We had heard these things so often that sometimes we weren't really fully alert to the possibility that they really would occur. And during this past year, I think not only Christadelphians, but I think the world in general has begun to be more concerned with how serious a situation we have brewing in the world, and how realistic it may be that Russia will definitely move down into the Persian Gulf and try to establish her motives there. The Christadelphian teachings for over 100 years are being endorsed by the events that are going on in the world right now. And no longer are people as apt to scoff at the things that the Bible teaches about that area. And so suddenly, in this period, as we enter into the 80s, we become very, very concerned and mindful of the things that have been written by the prophets, to the point where I feel that there is a new excitement in the Brotherhood, and I certainly hope that it remains and that it doesn't just blow over to the point where maybe we might fall back again and not be as concerned anymore. We need to be mindful of these things that were spoken by the prophets, and we need to be also mindful of the commandments of the apostles of our Lord and Savior. The commandments and the things that are written in the prophets, things that we need to think about seriously in these days. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. It is almost usual for Christadelphians to look at these verses and to consider that these scoffers are the people around us in the world who have no understanding or tolerance for the words of God and for the promise of his coming. But I'm not sure that I read these verses this way, because these scoffers have a little bit more knowledge than the people of the world. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep. They seem to have an understanding of the term fathers. Have you ever heard anyone in the world ask you about the fathers or mention since the fathers fell asleep? They talk about things continuing as they were from the creation. People in the world in general don't believe in a creation. So I think this verse is saying, and actually it's something that you don't like to think about, but it's saying that people who are believers might reach this point of saying, where is the promise of his coming? We might have heard for so long that he is coming that we could perhaps not openly say, where is the promise of his coming, but in our hearts reach a point where we might feel that, well, you know, this is going to go on, and he isn't really going to come. We've been hearing this for so many years, and we might unconsciously say this, and in another way we might say it by the way that we live. We might live in a manner that doesn't really talk as though we really sincerely believe that Jesus is coming. We might be living in a way that professes that we really are thinking, where is the promise of his coming, because all things are continuing as they ever were. Peter speaks about the destruction here that came on the flood, or during the time of the flood, and he tells how the same situation existed then, that the heavens, the world that then was, in verse 6, was overflowed with water and it perished. And then he comes to the point of saying in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We all know what happened in the days of Noah and how a few were saved by water. We should also be aware of what Peter is pointing out here, that the political systems, the heavens and the earth, which are now, are reserved unto fire. And destruction by water can be very devastating, but fire, I think, is something that gives us more of a sense of fear than water does. And when we realize that in the Word of God, there are so many prophetic warnings concerning that by the fire and by the sword, the Lord will plead with all flesh and the slain of the Lord will be many. So many times it's mentioned about the fiery wrath of God. And probably if we really dwelt on those things, we wouldn't really need to have hellfire and brimstone doctrine, because there's enough fire mentioned with regard to the judgments of God that are going to take place right on this earth that we should be concerned about this sort of thing that is coming. And Peter wants us to be concerned about this. He's trying to get our minds into this so he can get to his point. And his point is that if all of these things that we're concerned with, if everything that we see around us and all the systems of government, the ruling powers, the society that we are surrounded by, if all of these things is going to be dissolved, and if it's going to be dissolved in a very sudden, destructive manner by fire, so that there will be nothing in the world around us that will resemble the experiences that we now have, then we ought to be concerned about this. And if we really believe these things, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It's something that this particular message in this verse, as I prepared this class over a period of months, and I thought about this verse, these words, what manner of persons ought we to be, or ought ye to be, and I don't like to use the word ye, because it sounds like it's just talking about you. I prefer to read this, what manner of persons ought we to be, or ought I to be. And I thought about this a lot over the past few months, and fortunately it's something that's plugged into my mind right now, and I hope it stays there, that occasionally during my daily activity, when my mind is apt to be far away from the Word of God because of our involvement in the things around us, every once in a while those words would ring into my head, and I would say, well, what manner of persons ought we to be? And it would help to keep me honest and to remind me that you know, we don't have much more time, and why should I be involved in this particular activity, or why should I be doing what I'm doing right now? Why shouldn't I be more concerned with the manner of person that I ought to be? And hopefully, as we go through this class, and if we can mention this from time to time, I can only hope that you might have this same feeling, that we could leave this with you, that you could ask yourselves occasionally, what manner of person ought I to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then again, he brings the same message back in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And in verse 17, he again, in another way, says the same thing. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. With this introduction of the background for the subject, I would like now to proceed to look into what manner of persons ought we to be. And in order to do this, I think, first of all, it's important that we look at what manner of persons we are before we can effectively move ahead to grow, to become what manner of persons we ought to be. We have to look at ourselves very honestly and comprehensively and say, what manner of persons are we? There is a tool that the natural man uses very effectively every day, sometimes several times a day. It's something that we're all very, very familiar with, and it would be difficult for us to survive without it. Probably every single one of you used that tool today at least once already. Can any of you think of what I'm referring to?
A mirror.
A mirror. Exactly. A mirror is something that is so necessary to the natural man or woman. We use it constantly. We look every morning. We prepare ourselves in front of it to see what manner of person we are in a natural sense. What do we look like? What do we look like to the world around us in a very natural way? Well, what we can hope to do, brothers and sisters, and what I intend to try to help us to do, is to look beyond the natural glass and to look a little deeper at what kind of a person we are, so that we can go away and not forget the manner of man that we saw, as James expresses it, but that we can continue in the perfect law of liberty. That we can look into a spiritual mirror. And in order to do this, we're going to start out by using a process of self-examination. We're going to look at ourselves, first of all, collectively, and then perhaps maybe you can begin to look at yourselves individually in a mirror. The advice, I think, in 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians is very appropriate concerning this, and many of you may use these words each Sunday during your memorial service in 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. I think it's very important for us to realize that this idea of a mirror is something that is presented to us as an effective tool for spiritual growth. If we would examine ourselves, if we would judge ourselves, if we would look at ourselves constructively and honestly and sincerely and really see what manner of persons we are, and we would then get involved in doing something about it, if we find in honesty that there is something that needs to be done, then it wouldn't be necessary for us to be judged or examined by God, and it wouldn't be necessary for Him to take necessary measures such as chastisement to help to straighten us out. So we should think about this process as something that is very, very valuable to us, very necessary to us. I want to attempt to look at ourselves collectively to begin with, in a mirror. It's somewhat difficult to do this, and I'm thankful at this point for some material that other brethren have written, and in particular, a letter that was written in 1978 that some of you may have seen. But it's one that I think very nicely takes a look at the brotherhood today in a way that could be constructive if we intend it to be. Whenever we look at these things, we could get a negative feeling also. And I don't want this to happen. I don't want us to be upset and disturbed, because as we look at ourselves, we don't like what we see and we get upset about it. That's not the intention. The intention is that we look at ourselves and we realize what manner of people we are, and then we go on and do something constructive about it, because we have to do something about it, because the time is extremely short and we all want to be found under praise and honor and glory at His appearing. This letter, some of you, as I said, may recognize this. This letter comes to you from a group of brethren who are very concerned about the spiritual state of the brotherhood. We wish to share our thoughts with a larger circle of brethren who we think may be of like mind and whose counsel we would value. Altogether, this letter is being sent to about 300 brethren. Frankly, we are deeply distressed. Now, if you were to look out yourselves right now and look at the Christadelphian community and sort of make an assessment of what you saw, I don't know whether you would agree with this position or not, but I think that the brethren who wrote this were concerned. I think they saw things that disturbed them. And they mention some of these things as we go on, and they say that, frankly, we are deeply distressed. Now, none of us like to think that we're not doing great and that we're wonderful brothers and sisters and that everything is fine and that we're going to make it into the kingdom with flying colors. But this may not be the case, for as we read earlier, if the righteous scarcely be saved, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The letter continues, "The Lord's return cannot be far away, and yet as a community, we are far from ready. That sense of urgency to which the Lord exhorts us in the Olivet prophecy seems to be missing. And there is a hard core of apathy upon which the most stirring exhortations seem to make little impact." I know perhaps you all have had this sort of experience where you have gone to a lecture, you have listened to an exhortation, you have been to a Bible school, and you have been really stirred up by a particular brother and what he had to say. And perhaps almost overnight, go home and forget exactly what that message was and gradually lose the stir that it created in you. And I think I've had that experience. I don't know whether you have or not. But these brethren say that they sense that there is a hard core of apathy upon which the most stirring exhortations make little impact. They may make a momentary impact. They may make an impact to the point where everyone goes up after the particular talk and shakes the brother's hand and, "Brother, you really did a fine job, and that really is helping me out a lot. It's important for me to have been here and to heard this thing," and then go away and very soon get caught up in our activities around us. And there is little, if any, real effect from the efforts of that brother. There is also disturbing evidence that the Scriptures do not occupy the central position in our lives that they should, and daily Bible reading is frequently neglected. Now, I'm not sure what this disturbing evidence is, but I think from my own experience, I can look around and testify to the fact that we have reached a point where the Scriptures don't occupy the central position in our lives. How often have you had the experience that I have of go to a fellowship activity with brothers and sisters, to a get-together, to a supper, to some collective activity, and find for one reason or another that is very difficult to get into a Bible discussion, even though you're with brothers and sisters. That the talk, that the discussion centers around family and children and activities at our places of business, the ball game, the scores of the ball games, athletic events, different trivial things that we may discuss, and almost at times you feel a little bit embarrassed to mention, did you notice in the paper that there was an explosion in Jerusalem and that five people were killed, or something of that nature? Does the Bible occupy the central position in our lives, or is the Bible something that kind of comes in from time to time but doesn't really take the place that it ought to? Daily Bible reading is frequently neglected. Again, speaking for myself, when I first took the truth, daily Bible reading was something that I did, pardon the expression, religiously. You know, there wasn't a day that went by that I didn't do my readings. And even if I had to prop my eyes open so that I could finish, and that probably wasn't the best way to do it, but I felt it was very important that we have an esteem for the Word of God more than our necessary food, as Job says. And yet, as time went on and years started to pass, there began to be occasions and times when I may have been busy in some other activity which was related to the truth and preparing for a Bible school class or something. And so I would excuse myself. I would say, well, I've been fairly busy in the Lord's service, and I don't need to stay up an extra hour and do my readings tonight. And I found that this actually happens, that daily Bible reading was neglected, that I neglected it. And I keep pulling myself back and trying to get back into it again. And again, hopefully, the only way that I can do something is to do it almost habitually, because if I don't do it that way, it's very, very easy to let it slide. And these brethren sense that this is a problem, not just for me, but for all of us, that we neglect daily readings. We're not as concerned about our need for God's Word anymore. We've read enough and we've studied enough so that we could pass whatever examination was required so that we could be baptized. And now we can just kind of coast along into the kingdom of God. And we really don't need these things as daily duties. The letter continues. Bible classes and evening meetings are often badly run and badly attended. If any of you have had the occasion to be teaching a Bible class, it might be very difficult to listen to these words, that Bible classes are badly run and poorly attended. We might agree with the fact that they're poorly attended, and they are. I've had some brothers and sisters on occasion tell me that in their area, every single member of the ecclesia goes to their Bible class. But I would say that would be rare. I would say the experience is more that out of an ecclesia such as ours in Springfield, Vermont, where we have about 45 brothers and sisters, at a Bible class, if we get 15, during a midweek Bible class. That seems like a large class. Well, it's a shame that more people don't feel the need to attend Bible class. Bible classes, as they say here, are badly run. What do they mean? I'm sure what they're saying is that we have a tendency to put more effort into a week of Bible study such as this than we would for a weekly Bible class. If I was directing a Bible class at home, I might, because of the pressures of life, find myself caught in a situation where I might only have 10 or 15 minutes before class to sneak in and jot down a few notes about what we would discuss that evening and hope that collectively the class would keep going with very, very little preparation by the teacher. This is an assessment of what these brethren see in the brotherhood today. They say that preaching is regarded as almost an optional extra, and campaigns are a minority activity. That we've reached a point perhaps where we're very comfortable with the fact that we have the truth, and I don't know whether it really happens or not, but sometimes you sense that brothers and sisters are a little bit uncomfortable to have someone from the outside begin to come into the meeting. And it makes it difficult for them because now they have to extend themselves a little bit. They have to go out of their way to welcome someone else and perhaps invite them to dinner. And so there seems to be some sort of a resistance that, if we're not careful, develops where we really are not sure we want to have anybody else in here. We're very comfortable with our own small group. And so preaching is something that, as they say here, becomes an optional extra. It's something that, well, if your ecclesia feels the need to have a preaching campaign, then by all means you should do it. We don't need that in our ecclesia right now because we have enough problems with ourselves. We are lacking in enthusiasm and positive purpose. And many of us, and this sentence I think is really a good one, many of us are not conspicuously different from unbelievers in our competitive approach to living and our obsessive interest in material advantage. I'm not sure what the time factor is. It's just about it. Okay, well, I want you to think about this one because we'll talk about it some more tomorrow, and I'll read this sentence again. Many of us are not conspicuously different from unbelievers in our competitive approach to living and our obsessive interest in material advantage.